We read God's Word in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Read God's Word this far, and consider verse 6 of Romans 6 this morning. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the basic teaching of Romans 6 is that the saving grace of God not only forgives sin, but gives us the power to live a new, godly, and obedient life. It takes away not only our guilt by which we deserve hell and condemnation, but it also takes away our corruption by which we would be held in bondage to sin. Because God's grace does that, you are no more slaves to sin. The Church of Jesus Christ must know this. The Church of Jesus Christ must know this in the first place to stand against any prophet or prophecy or notion or thinking that the more we sin, the more grace we get. And that's one concrete notion that the apostle is opposing in this chapter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace only forgives sin, then let sin. Let sin more. Let sin a lot. Because then we get all kinds of grace. But if grace both forgives sin and turns us from the power of sin, then let's not sin anymore. Let's obey. Let's show that we have God's grace. That's the purpose of the apostle to the Romans. And it's a relevant purpose today too. When you have false prophets who want to lead the church in the way of sin and glorify sin and tolerate and promote sin, let us not continue in sin. In the second place, the Church of Jesus Christ must know this, and every member, in order to withstand temptation in my own heart and life. For temptation is attractive. It is powerful. The desire to sin in the moment of temptation is a strong desire. And if I at that moment fall into the thinking, well, sin really isn't so bad, I'll do it and I'll have my fun and then I'll pray and I'll be forgiven. And it's just that simple. If that's our thinking, we're going to fall. But if instead we say in the moment of temptation and say in the spirit of prayer and seek from God the grace to say, no, Christ died that I might obey. God give me strength to obey. Then we take the doctrine of Romans 6 to heart. Now I say the church must know this. The fact is, as the apostle presents it in Romans 6, the church does know this. Four different times in the chapter he says, you know, or he asks the question, don't you know? In order to underscore that there really is in your mind and in mine no question about this doctrine. It's not something that Christians, genuine children of God, really get wrong unless they're seeking something to support a life of disobedience to the law. And so in verses 3 and 16, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Don't you know that? And 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Don't you know that if you willingly sin, you're saying, I serve sin? Those are the two questions. In verse 9, he asserts it, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And in our text, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You know it. And the knowledge that the church has is not just an intellectual knowledge. You know it because I've told you now. You know it because you learned it in catechism. The knowledge that the church has is an experiential knowledge. It's the kind of thing I know because I know my Lord Jesus Christ. I know what he did for me. And I experience in my own heart, mind, soul, and strength that he's renewed me to obey him. One aspect of that knowledge, and one reason why the grace that God gives us not only forgives sin, but also takes away the power and dominion of sin, the apostle points us to in our text. Our old man is crucified with him. You see, I trust that this fits under the series that we're briefly having, the sanctifying power of the cross. Our old man is crucified with Christ on the cross. And the purpose is that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is sanctification. Of this, baptism was a sign and a seal this morning. When our baptism form told us what baptism is a sign and seal of, among other things, it said that we have now the power to obey. Let us consider, therefore, the sanctifying power of the cross, and especially what our text teaches regarding the crucifixion of our old man. We'll notice first what this means. Secondly, how this is realized, how it comes to pass in my life. And thirdly, the purpose. The old man which is crucified with Christ is our sinful nature as we received it from Adam and Eve through childbirth. We know this from the text itself, which says both old man and in the second phrase, the body of sin. There's a difference between a man and his body, isn't there? We can make a distinction. I am me. This is my body. When I die, there lies my body, but I am not there anymore. And the apostle, in a sense, underscores that distinction in the text. There's our old man, and there's the body of sin. But they're not really two separate things. The body is the form that man takes on this earth. That is, as long as I'm alive on this earth, it is not possible that I be here and my body be there. That's true of us physically, but now the apostle means it in a spiritual sense. My old man, then, is that which operates through the body of sin, the corrupt body. That demonstrates that he's speaking of that old man, that nature, sinful nature we receive from Adam. Also demonstrating that point are the other uses of old man and the use of the term new man in the New Testament. You have it, for instance, in Ephesians 4, verse 22, and in Colossians 3, verse 9. Ephesians 4, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He's a sinful being. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. And there's a similar thought, I say, without reading it, in Colossians 3. Be done with the old man. He's sinful. Put on the new. That's Jesus Christ in us. The apostle, then, having made clear that the old man is our sinful nature received from Adam and passed on to us by childbirth, emphasizes that the fundamental characteristic of that old man is sin. This is the body of sin. Besides proving that is the fact that our old man is killed, destroyed, in no other way than by crucifixion. And crucifixion, as we know from the death of Christ himself on the cross, is the death that's assigned to a criminal. If my old man is crucified, he must have been a sinful and corrupt man. The apostle is teaching nothing else than the total depravity of the human nature. And he's not speaking now of the total depravity of the human nature of the ungodly, unbelieving reprobate. He's speaking of the total depravity of the old man, of the child of God. Apart from the grace of God, except God work the life of Christ in our hearts, we too are in bondage to sin, unable to do anything but sin, held forever in sin's grip. And because of that, apart from God's grace, by nature, we deserve hell. And we cannot escape sin and hell. What the apostle says of the Church of Jesus Christ, as we are by nature apart from grace, is true not only of the adult, but of the infant. David: in sin, in iniquity, did my mother conceive me. In sin I was born. The apostle writes to the church in Rome, and he says, we, that is, all of you, and myself included, young and old alike. What he does in our text is explain why we see sin in the lives of our little children, even our infants. For the infant to cry in itself is not sin. For the infant to cry is for the infant to communicate a need. But when that crying turns into an impatient and even an angry cry, that expresses nothing else than the sinful nature of the infant and child. This explains why you and I as parents do not have to say to our sons and daughters, son and daughter, today I'm going to teach you what sin is and how to do it. Of course, we should never teach them that, but we don't need to. They know what sin is. They come themselves without being taught to sin. But this also explains why our infants stand in need, as well as all of us, of the saving grace of God in Christ and the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. Nothing here of the idea that a baby is basically good, assume he's good until he shows himself to be bad, but an emphasis instead that the nature, the old man of all of us, apart from God's grace, it's sinful. But this old man has been crucified with Christ. The apostle is referring to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he is saying not just that when Christ died, the guilt of my sin was taken away, but that when Christ died, my old man, my totally depraved nature, was nailed with Christ to the cross of Calvary. And you ask the question, how could that be when I'm living now 2,000 years later? And we come to the same answer that was given last week. The fact that Jesus Christ represented in the sight of God all the elect whom God chose from eternity to salvation, and the fact that Jesus Christ, to show he represented elect sinners, took on himself a human body, and though he was not sinful himself, he was sinless, yet in that human body he bore the effects of sin, all demonstrates that he represented sinners, you and me, before God. When he was crucified, he was not crucified just as one isolated individual. He was crucified as the head of the church, as the mediator of the covenant of God, as the one by whom God would accomplish salvation for his people. And so he bore my old man. And my old man is crucified with him. That it's crucified means essentially that it's dead. And yet, that it's dead does not mean, and the text is not suggesting it means, that it is so dead that I never see it again. When we think of somebody dying, we think of somebody who died, we've buried them, the body is still in the grave, though it's even not there anymore because it's corrupted and rotted. And the only thing I see about them from time to time is their picture, which we took when they were alive. That's not the sense in which the old man is dead. The old man is destroyed. That's the wording of the text. The body of sin might be destroyed. Not in the sense that he never shows himself yet, but in the sense that his dominion and power over us is destroyed. And that's a point the apostle goes on to emphasize. This is why he says, you are free from sin. You are servants of righteousness. That old man, sin, and the corruption of sin, once held you so in its grips that you were its slave. Now we are no longer the slaves of sin. Its power over us is destroyed. Now there's a corollary. There's a necessary further teaching to what the apostle says in our text. If my old man is crucified with Christ, where does that leave me? And although in the text he doesn't answer the question, he does in the context. That leaves me with understanding that when Christ rose again the third day, my new man rose with him. So there is still something that rules over me. I am alive in Jesus Christ. That new man, what is he? He's nothing else than Christ himself, living in you and in me. He's alive. And to say he's alive is more than just to say once in a while I see him walking around or I see evidence of him. He's alive, that is, he rules. He governs. So that the child of God, when faced with a question, a concrete decision he has to make in life, and he has two options. One is to sin, and the other is to obey. Understands that we have the power to obey. That's the corollary. In Romans 7, the apostle goes on to say, that doesn't make my life so simple yet. The fact that this old man does not anymore have dominion over me, but that the new man does, and yet that the old man is not completely destroyed and won't be until I die, means that I see that old man and that new man warring within me. And that's what explains temptation in the child of God and in our life. And that's what explains why at times I fall into temptation. That old man no longer controls me, but he's still there. And he's trying to get the mastery of me back. And the new man is fighting against him to retain the mastery. And thus I see that I can say I love God's law, and yet I have a pet sin. And I can say that I want to obey God's law, and yet I fall into sin from time to time. That's reality. But no less real is this. The power, the dominion, the domination over us is that of the new man of Jesus Christ. And this too is true not just for adults, but also for infants. Our baptism form put it very beautifully. They are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam. That's true. But at the same time, they are, without their knowledge, received again unto grace in Christ. And they are sanctified in Christ and members of his church. That's not true, we know, of each and every single child we've ever brought forth. It's true of the elect children whom God gives us in His grace, and who will come at some point to the consciousness of their faith. But for them, really, Christ has dominion over sin, and in their hearts and lives, He reigns. How does that come to be? Now, in your life and mine, when Christ died 2,000 years ago, how is this realized or applied to me? And the answer is by faith, which is the bond that unites me to Jesus Christ, and which is worked in us at the moment of our regeneration. At the very moment Christ came to live in me, He said and showed that He was applying all the blessings He earned for us on the cross. And the context indicates that too. Verses 3 and 4. So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. And when the apostle says this happened by baptism, he's not referring first of all to the sacrament, as if to say that our children were not partakers of Jesus Christ until the very moment the water was sprinkled on them, and then they became members of Christ. No, by baptism, he's referring to the beautiful reality to which the sacrament points. I am outside of Christ by nature. And when Christ takes me and makes me one with Him, He brings me into His covenant life and makes me partaker of all His benefits, then He does that by uniting me to Himself, washing me, as it were, with all the blessings of salvation. That's what the apostle is speaking of in 3 and 4. So what is this baptism? What is this reality to which the sacrament points? Well, it's regeneration. And that's why water is used. Water as that which we see also in the past week, rain from heaven, renews life, is that which God ordained to be used in the sacrament of baptism as a picture of the Holy Spirit giving life to the elect of God who were dead in sin. So, at the moment of our regeneration, this underscores that we were passive. We had nothing to do with the applying of this grace of God. It's not something we earned. It's not something we helped God apply. The text itself is passive. Our old man is crucified. God saw to that. And so the application of these blessings of Christ to you and to me is something God does in God's way and at God's time. And speaking of God's time, the question is, when is God's time? That is, we baptize our infants in their infancy, but when are they actually regenerated? When are they actually united to Christ? And the answer to that is, whenever God pleases. Often, early, in the life of elect infants born to believing parents. I did not say always early in the case of such, but often early. I won't take the time to look at the passages, but we could demonstrate in the life of Jeremiah and in the life of John the Baptist that already in the womb of their mother, God showed them favor and gave them grace. And those are pictures of God regenerating elect infants of believing parents in their infancy. And that's why we baptize infants. Not because we think each and every one of our children is saved and is elect, but because we understand that God saves elect infants of believing parents in infancy. Not only is this a reason why we baptize infants, but this is a reason why we're going to raise our infants in the fear of God's name. This is a reason why child rearing to us will not just be a casual activity, and why in rearing our child we aren't merely going to go to the world and ask the world's advice, how do I raise my child? But we're going to approach our child as one renewed in Christ, and then we're going to go to the Word of God to find the directives and the principles for how to raise our child as a member of the covenant of God. Even though these blessings of Christ were given us at the moment of our regeneration, so really that we can live now as servants of God, there's another day coming. Another day for which we long, at which these benefits will be applied in even greater measure. We've already said that though the old man no longer has dominion, he's not completely dead and will war against sin and fight against it until he is. So we're longing for the day when he's completely destroyed. When is that? Well, that will be the day of the death of my body, when my soul is glorified in heaven. And even more fully, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Said the apostle in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We're longing for that day when our bodies will be raised and we will be sinless and can live with God in glory forever. The word, though, to the Church of Jesus Christ is not, well, because you're not dead yet and in heaven, go ahead and sin. Because you still have the remnants of that old man, that body of sin in you, we understand that you will live in sin. But the Word of God is, don't live in sin. You are brought under the power of grace. And that becomes the purpose of this sanctifying work of God in our life. Really, our text has one main clause and then two purpose clauses. It speaks of two purposes. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's a declaration of fact. That's a main statement. And then the purpose is that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's purpose number one. And then purpose number two, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Purpose number one was saying why God himself nailed our old man to the cross of Christ. God saying to us, as it were, I will make you so that you are not under bondage to sin. And purpose two now has to do with how that should show itself in our life. That's the purpose especially we want to focus on. We're referring to the effect that God intends His grace to have and causes His grace to have in our lives as His children. What is that purpose? That henceforth, from this point forward, I should not serve sin. The fact is, it's not difficult for us to understand. God wills that His children live as His children. Every father does that. Every father, especially every godly father who teaches his child to live according to the principles of godliness, rejoices to hear that at school or at a friend's house or somewhere else, the child took to heart what the father taught. One reason he rejoices to hear it is that so often in his own home, the father, and this might be the father's perspective that's askew, but the father doesn't always see what he wants. At home, our children squabble. And at home, they show they're selfish. And we teach them, don't live that way. You've been redeemed from that. Obey, love, seek others. And then the father rejoices to hear, even when he doesn't always see it at home, the child took it to heart somewhere else. Earthly fathers understand this point. God wills His children to live as His children. And it's for this reason that God made a distinction between us already. In election and reprobation, in Jesus Christ dying for some, not each and every. But there's more. God says, now show it in your life. And in order that God's child can't say to God, I know you want me to show in my life that I'm your child and I'm different from the world, but I can't. And I can't because sin rules over me. God says to us, your old man is crucified with Christ. You cannot say, I can't. Hear that, children and young people? When it comes to matters of obedience, I'm not saying the Christian life is easy. I am not saying that we're going to obey all the time in every instance as if it's just second nature. Not that. But at the same time, we cannot and may not say, I can't obey. Because to say, I can't obey, is as much as saying, Christ does not live in me. I don't have the power to obey. What does the apostle himself say in Philippians 4, verse 13? He's not boasting about himself. But he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that's the mentality of the child of God. God wants me to live a distinctive life. He gave me the power. I can. And not only can I, but I want to. When I consider all that God has done, I want to live a life of service to Him. And therefore, do not serve sin. This purpose becomes in part our calling. It is our calling not to serve sin, but to serve God. And that brings up the question now, and let's each examine ourselves honestly, in what power do we live? What motivates our life and the decisions we make in life? We often make them without thinking of the question, what motivates and what directs? But do we see that so often we still have to guard against being motivated and directed by the pleasures of sin that appeal to the flesh? And as carrying out this calling, we have to consciously choose what is good in accordance with the law of God. By law of God, I don't only mean the Ten Commandments. That too. But the summary of the law is love God and love your neighbor. And all of Scripture spells out how to do that. Do I make choices regarding what I will do today based on the law of God, the will of God that says, you are a father, and you are a husband, and you are a breadwinner. Now be sure what you do today shows it. And you are a mother, and you are a wife. Now be sure that what you do today shows it. And you are a child in the covenant, and be sure that what you do today shows that. So often, it's not the station and calling God gives us and the law of God, but it's, well, I feel like doing this, so that's what I'll do. What motivates? What power do we serve? Not only does this purpose become our calling, but this purpose that henceforth we should not serve sin is the word of admonition that the child of God brings to the brother and sister in Christ who has fallen into sin. And that's what the apostle is doing here. Why is he setting forth at length the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the grace of God transforming us? Well, he's doing it because also the Roman saints know what sin is. If not now in their life, then before they were converted, for this is a mission church, a young church of young converts, they lived in sin. The apostle speaks of that in verses 19 and 20 and 21, of the sins in which they lived. We do fall into sin, but when we fall into sin, this is the word that must come to us again. Don't you know that when you fall into sin or willfully commit sin, you're saying, I serve sin? Don't you know that? And don't you know that Christ died for you and rose again as your Lord so that you can serve Him? Why are you living as a slave of that master from which Christ delivered you? This is the word of admonition we bring to brothers and sisters who fall into sin, not as beating it over their heads. The word follows the assurance of forgiveness in the way of confession and repentance. But we bring this word in building them up and pointing them again to the right way to live. And this admonition is powerful, and by the Spirit, it restores His child. What a word for us to take to heart. We may not tolerate sin in our life. We may not willfully live in sin. And when I say that, I mean not just in the act. There may be no sin in our thoughts or in our heart, which we keep hidden, but which we turn to for pleasure again and again and again. It may not be for the child of God. And therefore, parents, in raising their children, must also not tolerate willful, deliberate sin in the child's life. I'm not denying the fact that there will be sin in the child's life, and that there will be sin as long as the child is alive on earth, and that there's a right way to deal with that sin, and there's an understanding the child will continue to battle his sinful nature. But when the child willfully does that which he was told he must not do, or willfully refuses to do that which he is told he must do, then the parent, in love for the child, must administer correction, whether that be in the form of reproof and admonition, whether that be in the form of a rod given in love. There must be correction in the case of willful sin. And there's a beautiful promise, not in the text, but at the end of the chapter, when we serve not sin, we experience the freedom, the beauty, and the joy of the gift of God, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. And even though Christ has delivered me from hell, if for some time I say I want to enjoy sin, I'm going to continue in sin that grace may abound. What I'm going to find is that instead I experience the misery of death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Live that life, and by the grace of God, we will enjoy the blessings of that life. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, Christ in dying on the cross and rising again for us, performed a great wonder work in our lives. We pray it might be evident, not just in how we live in front of others, but in how we think, in our hearts, in our minds. Help us to live not as the servants of sin, but the servants of righteousness. And hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.